Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to do the entire chapter today, verses 1 through 21. We'll call this The Lord Calls Samuel. Our context is this. In chapter 2, we see the horrible sins of the house of Ithamar, Eli's house, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as they are making a travesty of the sacrifices. Unknown man of God comes up and says, Eli, your house is going to be wiped out. Your strength will be broken. And so we now move to chapter 3, starting with verses 1 and 2. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. I'm going to break the sentence off right there. How was Samuel ministering to the Lord before Eli? Well, he would light candles. He would open doors. He would sing songs. He would wash pots and pans, doing things that a teenage boy, I assume Samuel's probably a teenager by now, was doing. Now, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Why is that little tidbit mentioned? Well, it was to explain why Samuel didn't recognize the voice of the Lord when he heard it three times in this chapter. It was also mentioned to explain why Eli didn't recognize that Samuel was being called by the Lord. He just thought Samuel was having a dream or something. So it was an unusual thing for God to appear. Now, I think about this because I remember back in the 1960s when the Jesus movement hit and all kind of wonderful stuff was going on, people getting saved all the place, miracles were happening, and not so today. There are times, like for example in the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, there are times when the Holy Spirit really moves big time and sometimes when he doesn't. Now you could say, why is that? Well, you could just say it's the sovereign will of God, which I'm sure it is, but also from the human level, when you sin constantly, yeah, visions are going to be infrequent. And the house of Eli was sinning big time. They were sleeping with women at the door of the tabernacle. So, yeah, no wonder visions were infrequent. The KJV has here, open visions were infrequent, which sort of emphasizes the idea that there were no publicly accredited prophets. In other words, they weren't just private visions that were infrequent. It was public visions that were infrequent. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, there must have been certain indubitable evidences by which a communication from heaven could be distinguished. We're going to see here later on that Samuel's going to get such a reputation as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba, they will all recognize him as a prophet. Well, not now. They didn't have any prophets. Without a vision, the people perish. Now, in the whole time of the judges before Samuel shows up, there were only three prophets mentioned. So, yes, visions were rare. We have Deborah in Judges 4:4. Which says, now Deborah, a prophetess, she's called a prophetess by the book of Judges. And then we have the unnamed prophet in Judges 6 who prophesied against Midian, the same Midian that Gideon was about to wipe out with his 300 soldiers. That was in Judges 6. It says in Judges 6:7, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. So there's a prophet number 2 before Samuel. And then, of course, the man of God who was sent to Eli in the last chapter, whom I've already mentioned. Let me read that, 1 Samuel 2:27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And then, as we'll see later on, as we have seen in the last audio, this man of God said, Eli, your house is going to be broken because of your sin, your son's sins. For some reason, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown omit this last prophet. He says there are only two prophets. Well, I don't know why you would omit the man of God in the last chapter. So three prophets show up. So visions indeed were infrequent. Now verse 2 says, as Eli was lying down in his place, Adam Clark says concerning that, quote, it is very likely that as the ark was a long time at Shiloh, they had built near to it certain apartments for the high priest and others more immediately employed about the tabernacle. In one of these, near to that of Eli, perhaps under the same roof, Samuel lay when he was called by the Lord. And I think that's essential to note that they must have built some rooms around the tent so people could live there. That's where the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were shacking up with the women at the door of the tabernacle. They weren't doing that in the opening. They were in the open. They were doing that in these constructed rooms. And that's where Eli and Samuel were sleeping on this night. Now there's a parenthetical remark at the end of verse 2. His, Eli's, eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. That little tidbit explains why Samuel lay near him to help him in his near blindness. So Samuel's somewhere in the vicinity We go now to 1 Samuel 3:3. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now the lamp of God, of course, that's the famous seven-branched candlestick that was in the holy place. You went in through the door right to the left there. It was lit every evening, and it burnt till morning. It actually burnt all the time, most probably. It was perpetual. Exodus 27:20, you are to command the Israelites to bring you pure oil from crushed olives for the light in order to keep the lamp burning continually. So continually sounds like all the time, and this is how they probably did it, because they had to change the oil and the wicks. They probably pinched wicks and changed the oil over less than seven candlesticks when the oil and candlesticks were burning down. And they let the remaining candlesticks burn, and once the original candlesticks were refreshed with new oil and new wicks, then the other candlesticks that were still burning during the process, they were put out, and then had their wicks were pinched and their oil was replaced, so the light would be perpetual. Now this process of changing the lights out was probably done before sunrise, early in the morning before sunrise, according to Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, so that means, what that means is some of the lamps were put out in the morning and that hadn't happened yet. So it was real early in the morning before sun had come up. Here's what Benson says about this, quote, before the lights of the golden candlestick were put out in the morning, it has been inferred by some that from Exodus 27:20 and 21, I just read you verse 20, that the lamp in the great shaft of this candlestick, which bent toward the most holy place, never went out. So in other words, some people don't interpret that verse as saying the light was continual. It seems to me that's what it means, but some don't say that. Some, and Benson continues, some others of them, others of the lights, however, did go out or were put out when it was morning. The meaning, therefore, here is that ere it was day, the Lord called Samuel. In other words, early in the morning. All of this is just to say early in the morning. Samuel was lying down in the temple. Now, here we see that the tent of meeting is called a temple. Again, I mentioned that in the last audio. Sometimes the temple is called the tabernacle, and sometimes the tabernacle is called the temple. Why? Because both of them are places where God lives. Now, Samuel is said to be lying down in the temple where the Ark of God was. Now, if you want to be real tight on that, you were saying, oh, he's sleeping in the Holy of Holies with the Ark. Well, of course he wasn't. Nobody could go in there except a high priest once a year. As Colin Delitzsch points this out, he also wasn't sleeping in the holy place where the lampstand was, as Colin Delitzsch points out. The where refers to the temple where the Ark of God was. So we read it this way. Samuel was lying down in the temple. And the where the Ark of God was is just an incidental comment. And, of course, where he was lying down in the temple, of course, is probably in one of those rooms that was built around the tabernacle. As Kyle Delitzsch say, he was lying down, quote, in the court where cells were built for the priests and Levites to live in when serving at the sanctuary. We can see this if we drop down to verse 15, which we'll get to in a minute, in 1 Samuel 3. Samuel lay down until the morning, then he opened the doors of the Lord's house. He opened the door, so he was sleeping outside in a cell, and then he went toward the tabernacle and opened the doors. He wasn't sleeping in the tabernacle. We go now to 1 Samuel 3, verses 4 through 8. That the Lord called Samuel. I picked this up right in the middle of a verse, so what does this refer to? You have to go back to verse 2. It happened at that time. That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. Then he, Samuel, ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he, Eli, said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he, Samuel, went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he, Eli, answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. So here we see God calling Samuel three times, Samuel going to Eli three times. First two times Eli doesn't believe Samuel, but now the third time he does. Now, first of all, we note that God didn't call Eli, he called Samuel. Why did he not call Eli? Eli's the big dog there, he's an old man. He's the high priest. Well, it probably shows that the spirit of prophecy had left Eli because of the toleration of his son's sin. Now, I said in the last audio, I recall that Eli should be held blameworthy for tolerating the sins of his sons, but I didn't realize that in the next chapter it actually says so explicitly. We read in 1 Samuel 3:13, I, referring to Yahweh, I told him, Eli, I told Eli that I'm going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are defiling the sanctuary, and he has not stopped them. He's tolerated the sin, and so that's probably why he wasn't getting the word of prophecy. Now, where did this word come from, this calling of Samuel? John Gill speculates it came from the Holy of Holies, from between the cherubim, because between the cherubim is the seat, the mercy seat of the divine majesty, perfect place for the voice to come from. We don't know that, but it's a reasonable speculation. Now, we notice that when Samuel goes to Eli and says, "Here I am, you called me," this is the second time, Eli said, "I did not call my son, lie down again." Notice the "my son." Note the affection that Eli has for Samuel. There was no rebuke at all for waking him up by mistake in the middle of the night. Boy, I am very grumpy when people wake me up in the middle of the night, but not Eli. He said, and he's an old man. He said, "All right, Samuel." So Eli was not an evil man. He was just too tolerant of evil. He wasn't evil himself. Eli took it very kindly that Samuel was so willing to help him. Well, that was the second time that Samuel came to Eli. The second time was in verse 6. The first time was in verse 5. Samuel ran to Eli. Doesn't say that he ran the second time. He was probably more careful the second time not to awaken Eli the first time, in case he was mistaken about who was calling him. But he ran the first time. And notice in verse 5, Samuel assumed it was Eli. Of course, Samuel says, he assumed it because he went to Eli to answer the voice. And there wasn't anybody else in the tabernacle, so who else could it be but Eli? And it was in the middle of the night. And Eli had probably called him many times before in order to get help, so that Samuel was just doing his duty like he always did. He wasn't surprised by the voice. He assumed it was Eli. Now, verse 7 says that Samuel did not know the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that he was an idolater, that he was worshiping Astarte? No. Or Baal? No. It means he didn't know God in such a way that God would speak directly to him. He did know that God was the true God. Obviously, he was serving in the tabernacle. I'm sure he probably had studied the law of Moses, perhaps. I'm sure he did. So Samuel knew something of God's ways in worship and law, but he didn't know God like a prophet did. So this is something new, not only for the people of Israel, fairly new for the people of Israel, but also new to Samuel himself. Verse 7 also says, "Nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to Samuel." Now, obviously, that doesn't refer to the written word. Samuel, as I just said, was familiar with the law of Moses. It refers to the word of prophecy, and folks, that shows that the word can also be oral, not just written. I know evangelicals love to emphasize the written word. They need to because of all the neo-orthodox and all the liberals and all the heretics out there. But folks, the word of the Lord can come to prophets. All you cessationists out there, just think you'd like to think about that a little bit. The word here is not written. It obviously is talking about a spoken word. Well, finally, in verse 8, the third time that Samuel comes to Eli, Eli discerns that it's not him that's speaking to Samuel, and it's not just a dream that's waking Samuel up, but somebody's calling him. Somebody's calling Samuel. And it was the Lord that was calling Samuel, Yahweh. Eli finally realized that Samuel could not have been mistaken three times in a row, especially since they were alone in the tabernacle precincts. Also, Eli probably had heard the voice of the Lord like this before. After all, he was the high priest, perhaps. But at any rate, he put two and two together and says, "Whoa, God's calling my young servant Samuel." We go down to 1 Samuel 3, verses 9 and 10. "And Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he, Yahweh, calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called us at another time, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" I should mention at this point the meaning and etymology of the name Samuel. Samuel means heard of God. And so we see here that he is heard by God, if you will. God spoke, Samuel heard. Now, in verse 10 here, it says, "The Lord came and stood and called us at other times." Now, that's a strange thing to say that Yahweh came and stood. Well, here's some options as to what that means. It could mean that a form appeared before Samuel's eyes in the vision of prophecy. It could have been a bright splendor. But the problem with that is Samuel didn't seem to react as if he had been bowled over by a vision of God. Now, when that happened to other prophets, they hit the ground. Remember John the Apostle in the book of Revelation? There's others, too. They hit the ground. Not Samuel. He just went on like it before. So came and stood is probably just an anthropomorphic expression, as Adam Clark says. Let me read what Clark says. Quote, he, Samuel, heard the voice as if it was approaching nearer and nearer, till at last, from the sameness of the tone, he could imagine that it ceased to approach. And this is what appears to be represented under the notion of God standing and calling. In other words, the voice got closer and closer to him. I think that's probably true. If this was an epiphany of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, I still think that Samuel would have been quite bowled over by that too, even if it wasn't a bright light, even if it was God veiled in the flesh. I just think the voice came closer and closer to him. I think Adam Clark's right about that. We go now to 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 through 14. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now this was a heavy prophecy. Remember, Samuel is in Eli's house, and he's very loyal to the house of Ithamar and to the house of Eli, and all of a sudden he hears from God, I'm going to wipe it out. Well, in verse 11, God tells Samuel, I'm about to do a thing, and Israel's going to make everyone's ears tingle. Well, what happened? Well, the ark was taken by the Philistines. That's bad news. The two sons of Eli are going to be killed. Oh, that'll make people tingle. Their ears tingle. Also, we're going to see Eli's daughter-in-law died in labor when they heard the bad news. We'll see that later on. And Eli himself fell off his stool and died. That's some big stuff. That's regime change stuff. That's like when the airliners flew into the World Trade Center on 9/11 and you first heard about it, your ears tingled. We don't say that today, but it's a great metaphor. Now verse 12 says, God continues to speak to Samuel, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house. Well, when had he spoken anything concerning his house? That would be in the previous chapter with that unnamed prophet, the unnamed man of God. As John Gill summarizes that, here's what was spoken, that he would cut off the strength of it, that there should not be an old man in it. The strength of Eli's house, there should not be an old man in Eli's house, and such as remain should be reduced to the utmost poverty and meanness. Well, let's see what that man of God had said in the previous chapter, verses 30 and 31, chapter 2. Therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel, says this unnamed prophet. Although I, the Yahweh, said your family, Eli's family, and your ancestral house would walk before me forever, the Lord now says, no longer. I will honor those who honor me, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your ancestral family so that none in your family will reach old age. And I think the best way to interpret this, as I said in the last audio, is that even though the house of Aaron was promised to last forever, and Ithamar, Eli, you are in the house of Aaron, you particularly are going to be cut off for it. The house of Ithamar is going to be cut off, and other families of the house of Aaron are going to take over, namely Eliezer. So from beginning to end, as Adam Clark says, God will continue to execute judgments upon the house of Eli until it is destroyed. From beginning to end, the text says here. Now, there are three events in that process of destruction from beginning to end. It would behoove us to remember. First of all was the death of Hophni and Phinehas at the Battle of Shiloh, which we're about to read about shortly in the book of Samuel. And then in the slaughter of Abimelech and the 85 priests of Nob under the monarchy of Saul. Those 85 priests were of the house of Ithamar. Famous story. And then finally, when Solomon booted out Abiathar, the last of the priests of Ithamar, of the house of Eli, he booted Abiathar from the priesthood. Solomon did that. I didn't mean to say Saul if I did. Solomon booted out Abiathar and replaced him with Zadok, who was of the house of Eliezer, Ithamar's brother under Aaron. So this beginning to the end, it took about 100 years. If you look at the BibleHub.com timeline, God is confirming this man of God's prophecy to Samuel. The house of Eli is kaputsky. You notice in verse 13, I've already mentioned this. I'll read it again. God says, I'm about to judge Eli's house. Why? Because his sons brought a curse on themselves. But it wasn't only because of the curse. And he did not rebuke them. He did not rebuke his sons. Now, that should be a great application point for modern day fathers. If your sons are out there doing drugs, chasing women, racing cars, whatever they might do, you better rebuke them. And if necessary, turn them over to the cops. Now in verse 14, Yahweh continues talking to Samuel. He says, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for. Now, when did Yahweh swear to the house of Eli? Well, it could be right then at the time that he was spoken to Samuel, that he was speaking to Samuel. Or it could have been in chapter 2, the previous chapter, when that unnamed man of God came up to Eli and said, I'm going to wipe you out. I think it's probably what happened in chapter 2. But either way, God's made an oath that I'm going to knock this house out, and the house of Eli shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Ever. You can't atone for it. And that brings up a little theological problem. What do you mean not be atoned for? I thought God's atonement was strong enough, Jesus' atonement was strong enough to wipe out any sin. I was just talking to someone last night who had lived a very sinful past, and she had, in an ungodly fashion before she was saved, divorced her husband, who had not committed adultery, done anything wrong, really. And she did a lot of bad stuff. And she's a dedicated Christian. She sounds like Watchman Nee and Andrew Murray all put together when she talks. In her, she's Chinese, in her second language even. So, I mean, she's very, very devoted to the Lord. It's amazing how devoted to the Lord she is. And yet, she actually said, well, I don't think that sin can be forgiven, the sin of her divorce. I said, wait a minute. If the Apostle Paul sent Christians to their death and Jesus forgave him, you don't think Jesus can forgive you for an unscriptural divorce? Please. And she finally admitted that, yeah, that didn't make any sense, but it was just psychologically she was having trouble with it, which is a different issue. All right, so we know that every sin can be atoned for, but then here we have the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for, God says. What? Is God holding back his forgiveness? Now, this is what John Gill's editor says, not Gill himself. Quote, there are some sins that are not covered in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Really? This is one of them, and the sin against the Holy Ghost is another. Sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, I believe in limited atonement. I guess Gill's editor might do too, since Gill is such a Calvinist. Particular atonement, that Jesus' atonement was only for the elect, and obviously the sins of the non-elect were not covered, because that's why they go to hell. Their sins were not covered. But to say that Jesus, that some sins will not be atoned for, that, of course, gives us a problem, and we have a problem here because the sins of Eli's house will not be atoned for. Well, the answer, which is very simple, in my humble opinion, is that the reason that the sin cannot be atoned for is because there was no repentance. Nobody's sin is atoned for if you don't repent, and Eli's house showed no repentance. As the Cambridge commentary says, quote, for such unrepentant presumptuous offenders, the law had no atonement. And I think that's a simple answer to it. Now, Adam Clark says that these people had committed sin unto death, which is, well, that's another thing that's mentioned in the New Testament, that sin unto death. Well, the sin unto death is when you don't repent. And so Clark says no offering or sacrifice could prevent their death, and this refers to their temporal death only. It doesn't refer to their spiritual death. Clark says that the atonement, because he's an Arminian, and the atonement covers everybody and every sin, and so it would cover their spiritual death if... No, we're not going to go there. The answer is that there was no repentance in the house of Eli. That's why their atonement would not be, their sin would not be atoned for forever. We go now to 1 Samuel 3, verses 15 through 17. So Samuel lay down until morning. Remember now, it's early, dark, before the sun had come up, when he heard the voice of the Lord three times, and so he went back and laid down until the sun came up. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He, that's Eli, said, what is the word that he, Yahweh, spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. Now Samuel lay back down in verse 15. It is not said that Samuel slept. I doubt that he did. It was a great honor for a child to get to talk to God personally. He was probably pretty excited about it, and they were close to morning anyway, so he's probably lying there with his eyes open. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That shows he was sleeping outside in a cell somewhere, and he went and opened the tabernacle, his part of his duties, his routine duties. Notice he didn't run around to anyone and boast, hey, I just heard from God. I'm a big prophet now. No, he's a very humble guy. He goes about his routine duties, but now he was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, it says in verse 15. Why would he be afraid? Well, it's kind of embarrassing. He's a young child, a teenager, let's say, and he goes, or maybe he's 10 years old. I don't know how old he was, but he's a young kid, and he goes up to the old man and says, hey, I got a word from God. And, oh, by the way, the very fact that I had a word from God instead of you sort of puts you out to pasture, does it not, old man? And, oh, by the way, the things I heard says that your family is going to be wiped out. Well, no wonder Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Well, Eli says, hey, what's the word that he spoke to you? He's very curious now. He's very polite. He says, please, Samuel, do not hide it from me. But then he takes an oath. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me. Now, that's a standard oath. You hear it all the time in the Old Testament. That's an oath. It's a curse. May God curse you if you don't tell me. And I think that's pretty strong. At least it sounds like to me. Of course, you know, it's hard when you go from one language and one culture to another to know how strong words are. I learned that in China. You would hear people say things that were just ear-curling. Chinese people speaking in English, their second language, and I realized they didn't mean it the way I took it, especially with cuss words. Oh, my gosh, they'd say cuss words, and it didn't mean a thing to them. And it just hit my ear and about knocked me over. So I'm not sure how strong this curse was that Eli was saying, may God do so to you. It sounds strong. Well, I asked the question, wouldn't Samuel have told him anyway? Why does he have to put a curse on him? An oath. Well, maybe not. Samuel might not have. The word was pretty strong against Eli. He might have kept quiet. We go now to 1 Samuel 3:18. So Samuel told Eli everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Let God do what seems good to God. So by telling Eli everything, that shows that Samuel was a faithful prophet. He had proved himself to be a faithful prophet in the very first test of his life. Because, you know, the first hardest thing about prophets is they have to deliver bad news all the time. It's like dentists and doctors. I mean, I'd hate to be a dentist or a doctor. Oh, I'm so sorry. Your teeth have rotted out, and you're going to have 5 root canals. Oh, gee, I'm sorry. The cancer has spread. You know, and that's what prophets are like. They're always giving bad news. But a prophet's got to do that when it's necessary, when God calls them, and Samuel did so. That reminds me, I got a friend of mine whose gift is prophecy, as in 1 Corinthians 14, and he was over in China with me, and there was a she was in her 40s maybe, a woman who was just bound and determined to hear prophecy. And she actually, I caught her on the phone in the lobby of a Swenming Chanchung, which is what you call a fortune teller, you know, demonic type stuff, which is everywhere in China. She wanted to hear prophecy, and she's a Christian lady. I said, what are you doing in there? You need to get out of there. And to get her out, I said, I tell you what, I got a friend that's a prophet's coming. He'll tell you about true prophecy. I didn't know that he would actually prophesy over her. I just said, but he'll tell you about true prophecy. Get out of that den of demons where you are. And she did, and she came, and my friend came over to China, and I left him alone. And I had not told my friend one word about this woman, about her history, about her past, her situation. Turns out she had a husband that was overseas in England, catting around on her, committing adultery, and she knew about it, but she had not told a soul. And so my friend said, she said, I want to hear a prophecy from you. So my friend said, okay, I'll pray. So he prayed, and the Lord revealed to him, this woman's husband is living in adultery and sinning against her. And my friend told me, never was I so tempted to keep my mouth shut. Oh, I bet I can you imagine telling a strange woman that you don't know, hey, your husband's cheating on you. But he did it. And of course, she knew it already, which my friend didn't know that she knew it already. So it didn't, you know, it didn't knock her over because she already knew. But what it did do was confirm that prophecy existed today, and you don't have to go to a fortune teller, a demon chaser, to know that prophecy is true. So Samuel did what true prophets do. He delivered the word. We go now to 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 through 21. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now Samuel grew. That, of course, means physically as well as spiritually, I'm sure. The Lord is with him. Let none of his words fail. Now, what words are we talking about? Are we talking about his common words that were delivered according to justice, probity, and truth? Or were we talking about his prophetic words? I think it was probably his prophetic words. We're just in the middle of talking about prophecy here that he had received from Yahweh. And so since his words didn't fail, which means he was probably prophesying about the future a lot, and the events came place, that pretty soon he started getting a reputation. And in fact, in verse 20, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. How was he confirmed? Because his words, the prophetic words, came true. Now, from Dan even to Beersheba is the standard way of saying all over Israel. Dan was at the extreme north, and Beersheba was at the extreme south. And just by chance, on a tour of Israel, I went to both of those places. Dan was the old city of Laish. Later, the pagans call it Benia or Pania, And in the times of Rome, it was called Caesarea Philippi. That's where Jesus went one time when Peter said, "Don't go down to Israel to get crucified." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So that's a famous place up there in the north. It's a beautiful place. It's at the very heads of the Jordan River. The springs there eventuate into the Jordan River. And Beersheba is also a very interesting place down in the Negev Desert, in the far south, about halfway down the coast of the Dead Sea, but out to the west into the middle of the Negev, kind of. Beersheba is where Ben-Gurion had his home there, which is preserved as a tourist spot, which you should go see if by chance you ever are that way, because it was very, very interesting, very beautiful too. Up on a hill, you can look over the desert. At any rate, enough of the travel guide. All Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. And then verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh." Well, when did he appear again at Shiloh? The Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of God. That's how the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, by revealing himself to Samuel again, who was living at Shiloh. I first wasn't sure what that meant, but I checked that out with Cambridge Commentary, Colin Delitzsch, and Poole. That's what they say. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh by giving more prophecies to Samuel. Now, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Well, you read that, that just means more prophecies. As I said, word can be oral word as well as written word. Some people should say it should be the capital word of the Lord. The original Hebrew, of course, is not capitalized. And so we should translate with a capital W, so it would be Jesus who was giving Samuel the prophecies. I don't think so. Most of the translations have a lowercase w. I think there it just probably means through prophetic words that Samuel was getting. So anyway, Samuel is established as a prophet from a very young age. And of course, as we go on with our story here in 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll also see he is a diplomat, a politician, a leader. He's quite a guy. Ladies and gentlemen, we're now ready to go to 1 Samuel 4, the next chapter, verses 1 through 22. The Philistines capture the Ark at the Battle of Shiloh. I hope you stay tuned for that sad event in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.